Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Kind of service tonight. I'm not sure how many of you are used to an introductory background to a book, so I want to take just a minute to explain why I'm doing this, because I much prefer to be in the biblical text than I do in an introductory time. But let's just talk a minute about how to study the Bible, and we're going to be going through the book of James. Some really controversial things in James. As you know, Martin Luther wanted to take James out of the canon. My goodness. He called it an epistle of straw. That's pretty sad in a day where there's a lot of horses and donkeys around. But he didn't like it at all. This is the book that talks about that churches should have people who ask to be anointed and prayed for by the elders. You say, we don't do that. Why? It's going to be fun. I was telling Walter, I went visiting with him. A lady called me one time in Lubbock and said, I'm having surgery and I want you to anoint me. Well, I didn't have anointing in seminary. They don't teach us how to anoint at Southwestern. I didn't know where to put it. I didn't know what to say. But I'd read the book of James. I was going to try to do it. And I thought that olives were packed in olive oil, so I anointed this lady with brine. she made it through surgery, so it shows you it's not in the element, it's in the motive. But, terrible. When I come at the Bible as a Bible teacher, this is my primary definition of what it means to have biblical authority. Now listen real close. I believe biblical authority is understanding what the original author was saying to his day and then applying that truth to our day. And I want to say that again. What the original author was saying to his day. Now, I'm afraid that many of us read the Bible like the morning newspaper, and it causes all kinds of trouble by doing that. I was in evangelism for several years. I was down in Beaumont, and a lady asked me one time. Ladies aren't the only ones who ask me questions. It just happens that the ones I've used with you so far. She said, where in the Bible does it teach that you can't sell your dog? I said, I don't know. She said, well, you teach the Old Testament, don't you? I said, well, yes, ma'am, but I've never found that. She said, well, an evangelist was here last year and preached that. And I said, well, do you keep the scripture text? She said, yes. It was in Deuteronomy, and where it says, don't give the hire of a dog. My friends, in Deuteronomy, a dog is a male prostitute for the Canaanite fertility cult. Not a wharf, wharf, woof, woof kind of hairy thing. Do you see how that person read his modern definition, the dog, and never knew what it meant in history? And we do that all the time. So it's crucial that we try to put our mind back into who is writing this, why are they writing this, who is he writing it to? And so these kinds of questions, though I must admit they're not as exciting as being in the Bible, in the scriptures, but I think it's crucial to give us a framework to understand James. So tonight, I want to work through the background to James with you. To try to, all through the book, I'm going to continue to bring insight from this opening section back into my interpretation. And so it's important that you see what I'm doing. If you have a study Bible here tonight, and I hope you do have a study Bible of some kind, you have an introduction to James in that study Bible. What I'm going to be using is the William text. I don't know if you are familiar with this. This is done by a professor of Greek at Southwestern Seminary back in the 40s. It's now available through Broadman. It's $14.95. This is the translation I'm using. I hope you really don't buy one, because I want to make you think, by the way, this is different from yours, okay? But he has an introduction to every book in this, and you probably have one. So as I kind of, you know, I look through my notes and I talk through this, I hope you'll kind of read through yours and see if we kind of have said the same thing and covered the same ground. Now, the only verse I plan on cover tonight is James chapter 1, verse 1. Because I really want to say to you, if we don't understand something of why and who and when and where and how, we're going to misinterpret the Bible. And our desperate, desperate longing is to know what God is saying for us, what He wants for our lives. And we want to know what James wrote. So let's work through this together. I have added to my notes some, and you can add to yours if you want to as I talk through, and you have the basic outline. I've entitled James, the whole book, is the New Covenant's Proverbs. The New Covenant's, the New Testament's Proverbs. And I think I'll be able to explain that to you. This is a unique book. There is no book like James in all the New Testament. This is the only type, literary genre, of wisdom literature in the New Testament. It is very Jewish. Very Jewish. And I think when you see that, it's going to affect the way we interpret it. Let's look at the author. The tradition has been that this is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, would you turn your Bibles with me to, let's just pick one, Mark 6:3. Turn over there for a minute with me. Mark 6:3. And I have here, it says, is this not the carpenter, Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And do not his sisters live among us? Now, that says to me that they're describing the family of Joseph and Mary of Nazareth. Now, there has been some hair pull about exactly how to take this word brother, and I'll cover that when I get to number C under author. But also in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, it also mentions about that Jesus had some brothers. Now, we would say they were half-brothers, and I'll discuss that in just a minute. He was a leader, if this is the half-brother of Jesus, and we believe it is, from Acts 15, we know that he was the early leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, think with me. In the Old Testament, let's take the reign of David. After Saul was rejected by God for first offering sacrifices without waiting for Samuel, two, not killing all of the Amalekites, and three, visiting the witch of Endor, David took his place. Now, who took David's place? Well, it began a succession through the family. One of David's sons and one of their sons and one of theirs. Judah continued along family succession. It seems to be a real possibility that the church in Jerusalem tried to do this with James and some other relatives for the next few leaders of the church. It's almost like they wanted someone related to Jesus physically to be a leader. And James is the man who's mentioned, and we all think that that probably is the half-brother of Jesus. He lived from about A.D. 48 to about A.D. 62 is when he was leader of the Jerusalem church. He's going to be killed by the Jews in 62. Now, if you notice, number one, there he is called James the Just. Now, the word just is a word that is sometimes used to describe the Messiah. It means a whole lot what the book of Job says. He was a blameless and righteous man. It meant that the people of his day thought that he walked within the boundaries of what was considered to be appropriate, which probably meant that he kept his Jewishness, that he probably frequented the synagogue and the temple as well as the leader of the church. There wasn't a real break between the church and the synagogue until much later than this. The Romans considered the church just a sect within Judaism, and that's what protected it for several decades. Now, he's also known as Camel Knees. The boy is really ugly, or something else is happening here, right? Camel Knees. They say of James that he prayed so much on his knees. It's a tradition now, not Bible tradition. That he prayed so much on his knees as an intercessor for people that his knees became so callous that in a way of respect, they called him Old Camel Knees. Oh, my. What a prayer. Did you know that James and the rest of his brothers did not believe in Jesus until after the resurrection? I want you to look just at a couple of these. Let's turn to John 7:5. Will be one of several we could look at. John 7:5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. There's another passage, if you would like to look at Mark 3, 21 or 1 Corinthians 15, 7. That 1 Corinthians 15, 7 is very interesting. Many of us who deal with the verse-by-verse interpretation of the Bible, this is, of course, the resurrection chapter. Did you know that Jesus, when he began to appear to people, you know he appeared to Cephas by himself to kind of show Peter he was forgiven and included. Did you know he reappeared to James? Now, it can't be James the apostle, because in this same thing it says he appeared to the apostles, which covers the two Jameses of the apostolic group. It's got to mean James, one of his brothers. I think Jesus made a special post-resurrection appearance back to his half-brothers and sisters to get his own family to come trust him. And I think what this is talking about, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Now, the next one I want to mention here is he is referred to by Paul as a pillar in the church. Now, would you turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 19 with me for a minute? Galatians 1, 19. It's kind of a surprising little verse here. Let me start back about verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas. But I spent only 2 weeks with him, and not another single one of the apostles did I see except James, the Lord's brother. I didn't know James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle. Now, I want you to read it in your translation. Does your translation seem to apply that James is called an apostle in Galatians 1:19? I think most of yours will. Now, let's just for a minute talk about that. I believe we need to make a distinction in the New Testament between the capital A apostles, which would be things like Peter, James, and John, and Nathaniel, and Philip, and Andrew, and those kind of guys, and a little a apostle like Barnabas and Silas and James. They were not obviously of the 12, but they were considered apostles. Because you see, the truth is, apostleship is a spiritual gift. Did you know that? Remember Ephesians 4? And he gave some apostles and evangelists and teachers and on and on. So, there are apostles today, but for life of me, I wouldn't recognize one if I saw one, I don't think. But there is little a apostles, not capital A. So I think James was a little a apostle, here referred to as a pillar or leader in the church of Jerusalem. Now, Josephus, and I hope if you're not familiar with this book, it's probably in your library. There was a Pharisee named Flavius Josephus, who during the siege of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 by the general Titus, who was later to become one of the emperors, this Pharisee left the city and went over to the Roman side. And he became what really was an interpreter of Judaism to the Roman mindset. And he wrote several books that explain Judaism and the Old Testament to Romans. If you've never read Flavius Josephus, The Antiquities of the Jews, what he does is comment on the whole Old Testament, and in his book are several references to Christ. It's rather interesting. He mentions this, that James was stoned to death by the Jews, and we learn from the same source and other sources, that it was the Sadducees. Now, Sadducees were the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They were the political religious structure that worked with the Romans. A very wealthy group, very kind of landed nobility kind of people. They had James stoned in A.D. 62. The tradition goes like this. Now, it's tradition, that's all I can say. I'm not sure how valid it is, but it's an old tradition. That they took James to the top of the temple and they said, "Renounce Jesus Christ." And James preached a sermon about Christ, God's Son, and they threw him off the temple, and that he wasn't dead, and they stoned him to finish the job at the bottom. Now, I don't know that's true, but I think many of the apostles died that way. You see, knowing Jesus doesn't mean you're not going to have any problems in life. Amen? I think James was killed early, tragically, and I think this is the tradition, the best we can possibly do. Now, B tries to tell you two other James in the Bible. Now, John's brother is named James. He was a fisherman. But remember, in Acts chapter 12, he dies very early under Herod Agrippa I, about A.D. 44. So the book of James, can't refer to the apostle James, the brother of John. There's another James. He's usually called James the Less. I used to wonder if that meant he was shorter or skinnier or what, but you find from passage he was just younger than the other one, James the Less. I guess I'm Bob the Less to somebody. I don't know. But he's never mentioned again on the pages of the New Testament. He doesn't write anything. He's never talked about again. We don't know where he went and preached. So it's very unlikely the author of James is this unknown apostle, because when you read the book, he seems to be well known by the Jews or the Christian Jews that he's writing to. So I would say these two men will not work. Look at number C now. We have three major theories about the relationship of James to Jesus. In Roman Catholicism, basically there's two kind of teaching authorities. One is the scriptures and one is tradition. And the tradition is on par with the scriptures in the sense that they believe that the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, not just everything he says, but when he speaks in an official status, can speak just like scripture. And as you know, within Roman Catholicism has been a development in history of the progressive emphasis on Mary. Not only was there the idea that Jesus was virgin born, but it began to move back. She was called the Mother of God and was said that she was uniquely born. You have a Catholic church right over here that the name, the Immaculate Conception, refers to Mary's unique birth, not virgin, but unique. And that she was also sinless. And this kind of theology began to develop. And also the doctrine about the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, it's sad to me that we have somehow got the idea that human sexuality is nasty or dirty or less than something else. Celibacy is based on the view that marriage is a lesser spiritual rank than singleness. Now, I think if you have the gift of celibacy, that's great. But I think if you have a desire in your heart to be married, you don't have that gift. But the normal thing in life from the Old Testament is marriage, right? There's nothing bad. God is the inventor of sex. God is the one that thought of this. This is his deal. I think there's nothing less said about the wonderful girl Mary to say she had normal sexual relations with Joseph and had some children by Joseph. I think that's wonderful. That doesn't seem bad to me. But if this other thing is working in the background, then you start getting other theories about what does the word son mean. Well, as you know in the Bible, the relationship son is pretty loose, especially in the Old Testament. Son can mean great-grandson, great-great-great-grandson, cousin. It can mean many things in the Old Testament. And even in Greek, it's somewhat fluid. So here are the theories. Jerome said that he was Jesus' cousin. Now, I didn't add this to your text, but I'll give it to you just in case you want to pursue this some. If you'll compare Matthew 27:56 with John 19:25, this talks about the women at the crucifixion. And if you compare those two, it kind of seems like that Mary's sister is there. And if it is Mary's sister, that there are some places where this might be linked to a person named James. And therefore, James would be a cousin of Jesus, is what Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, thought. Now, others have asserted that it was half brothers through Joseph by a previous marriage, that Joseph was much earlier than Mary, and he had already married and had some children when him and Mary married. But I think you have to assume a whole lot with that. Finally, most Protestants would believe that simply there were true half-brothers, and that James is one of them. I think you may want to look at 1 Corinthians 9:5 when you get home. Add that to number C3 and you can see that. Now, what about a date for James? Well, as all Bible books, we're not 100% sure. The authors did not spend a lot of time in identifying themselves and telling the exact date. But there have been two theories in mostly in scholarship, an early theory and a later theory. Let's talk about the early theory first. Now, notice number one is Acts 15 or A.D. 49. A major, 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 you get the idea, event occurred in Judaism in Acts 15. And that's when the Jews had to once and for all to settle this idea. What do we do with Gentiles? Do we let them in? Do we restrict them? Do you have to become a Jew first and then a Gentile? What do we do with this? Now, it was a major turning point in the life of the church. James, a very Jewish book, mentions nothing about this controversy. Well, many have said that James wrote before this controversy. If James wrote before A.D. 49, James is the earliest written book in the New Testament. It's earlier in Galatians. It's earlier than Thessalonians. It's the earliest book then. I think that's interesting, and I would tend to say I think it probably is the earliest book because I think it's very Jewish and all this controversy hadn't developed. The second theory is just before his death in A.D. 62. Now, here's what this theory basically says. There's a lot of doctrine that's assumed in James. James doesn't talk about the resurrection. James doesn't talk about the crucifixion. James doesn't talk about justification by faith. James leaves out these major evangelical pillars of doctrine. Just doesn't even mention them. Some say that James is reacting to people who have misinterpreted Paul. That they've read Romans, that they've picked up on this free gift, and they've abused it. And what James is doing is trying to correct these false teachers' use of Paul's justification by faith in Romans. I don't agree with that, but that's what some would say. Now, I want to show you a little evidence in your Bibles, and I hope you'll turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 2. It's kind of exciting to finally get in the book, isn't it? And I want to read my translation, then I want to see if any of you have a marginal note in your Bible. For if a man with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, comes into your, what? What do you have? Assembly, okay? Somebody else. Your church, okay? Somebody else. Your meeting? Any other word here? Does anybody have a marginal note in their study Bible that tells you what this original Greek word is? It is synagogue. Now think about that. This is the Greek word synagogue. Now that tells me we're in a Jewish setting. It's not the word ecclesia, church. It's the word synagogue. Now one more. How about turning over to chapter 5, verse 14? Chapter 5, verse 14. This is that passage I was referring to. Is there any sick among you? He should call in the elders of the church. Now, normally when I interpret a biblical book like 1st and 2nd Timothy or Titus, I try to believe that the word elder is a word that refers to the pastor of the church. Now, the pastor of the church is called two things in the New Testament. One, from a Greek city-state background, he's called a bishop. A presbyter would be a way of talking about this other aspect of elder, which is a Jewish background. A bishop or an elder. So the elder is really going back to the Old Testament leaders. But here, I don't think we're talking about church leaders. I think we're talking about Jewish elders in a synagogue setting. And so here again, that thing is used, I think, in a Jewish way, not in a church way. Well, enough of that. Let's go to the recipients then, number three. Would you turn to James chapter 1, verse 1, and this will kind of give us the recipients in somewhat of a clear way. And I'm picking up on the second phrase that says, to the 12 tribes that are scattered over the world. Well, you say it's written to Jews. Well, if it's written to Jews, how can James, who is a Christian, call Jews brothers that don't accept the Messiah? And he calls these folks brothers. So to me, he can't be writing to Jews. Now, I think by using the word diaspora, which is the word for the scattered tribes, that he's really saying to all you believing Jews who don't happen to live in Jerusalem where I live and teach. Those of you who are away from the heart and center of Judaism, I'm writing to you. This is very similar to the book of Revelation where John lists the 12 tribes. But did you know he lists them incorrectly? Now, John was Jewish. You think John listed them incorrectly on purpose? You bet. He left out the tribe of Dan, and he added the tribe of Joseph. Now, he would have failed Judaism 101 doing that, right? That's not by accident. He did it on purpose. Say, these are not real Jews I'm talking about. That's what James is doing. He's referring to believing Jewish communities scattered around the Mediterranean world. I think that's what this is talking about. Now, I just did what B is about what I think these mean, and You can, you know, you pay your nickel, take your choice. So that's Revelation 7, 4 through 8 that I just mentioned. Number 3 has been interesting. Some say he's writing to the church. Now, I'm caught over a barrel here. My position about this is kind of half premillennial and half amillennial. And I guess I'm premillennially-ish, but I'm I'm not a full convert or something. I do believe pretty much in the idea of an earthly reign of Christ, but I sure get fouled up in Armageddon and all that stuff. I don't know quite how that fits. Some people say that the church has totally usurped the place of Israel, that the church is spiritual Israel in every place. Well, and I think there's some good evidence for that, and I've listed some of those places for you. Romans 2 and 4, and we could also list Romans 9 through 11, and Galatians 3, particularly Galatians 6:16. Some would say he's just using the Jewish term, scattered Judaistic tribes, to refer to the church. I do believe the church has taken over the witnessing role from Judaism. But I also believe very strongly in Romans 9 through 11 that God still has a place for national Israel somewhere in his scheme for the nations. And so I'm caught in the middle here. I understand what these people say when they say he's writing to spiritual Israel. And I have some agreement with them, but I don't think James is writing just to churches. I think he's writing uniquely to Jews. And the next one on your thing is why I believe that. These early Jews had a real problem. What do I do? Do I stay in the synagogue and don't eat certain meat and go to the synagogue on certain days and do these washings and keep these Mosaic laws? Or do I kind of follow this new practice of all things are free to you in Christ? And I think James is encouraging these early Jewish Christians to live appropriately. Don't give up everything and get wild. We do have a responsibility to the Old Testament. It is inspired. It does give guidelines for life. We don't keep all the Jewish rules, but hang in there in a moral, spiritual way. I think there's a real evidence for that. The other one I think is that it may be that by this time that James wrote that these believing Jews are starting to be persecuted by unbelieving Jews in their same synagogue or town. There's a lot of trouble in James, a lot of persecution and stuff. I think James may be saying, hey guys, I know you're having a hard time, but hang in there. It's going to be worth it all. The Lord is with you. Now, it's one of those two. I'm not really sure which it is. Now, under number 5, this literary genre, I hope that you read Psalms and Proverbs. I heard Billy Graham say one time that he read through those every few months. He read, I think he said he read 4 Psalms a day and 1 chapter of Proverbs a day to read through all of that every month. Because it's a unique kind of literature. And if you do not see this in James, you're not going to understand this book. It's going to be so Jewish, you're going to say, what is he talking about? Listen to me now. I want you to think in your mind as a triangle on 3 categories of how God has revealed himself to us. Number 1, he revealed himself through the Mosaic Law, which basically was a temple and how it functions. You bring this animal here, you slit its throat, you skin him, you put the blood here, you put the entrails here, you light a fire. It's basically a cultus, and that's part of the Old Testament. He revealed himself through this, how Israel functions as a people in the temple. And then later on, he began to write through prophets. And prophets didn't deal with take this here and kill this and do that. They dealt with motives. Why do you sacrifice? Why do you do this? What is your motivation? What is your purpose, your goal? It dealt with inner motives, not just do this, do this, do this. But there's and both these deal with Israel primarily, corporate Israel. But there came to be a new source of truth from God. It is not connected with national Israel. It doesn't bring up the history of Israel. It doesn't talk about sacrifice. It doesn't talk about corporate people. It talks about individuals. And it basically is how to be a happy, successful person. This is wisdom literature. It's in your Bible from Job through Song of Songs. It's a whole different category of revelation. It deals with the individual. And it deals with guidelines for happiness and truth. James is just like wisdom literature. It's a proverbial thing. It's wisdom for the individual to be happy in all circumstances. And so when you see that, I think you'll realize it's not a gospel. It's not like a letter from Paul. It's like an Old Testament book. And I think that's so, so important. It may seem funny to you, but James very, very seldom quotes the Old Testament. Isn't that surprising? But do you know he makes allusion to the Old Testament over and over and over? He doesn't quote it, but he brings allusions in, just like the book of the Revelation does. Never quotes the Old Testament, but brings allusions to it over and over. I would say this letter reflects knowledge of wisdom literature, both canonical and apocryphal. And by that I mean, if you've ever read this, you ever had a Catholic Bible and seen the little book called Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. It's sometimes called the Wisdom of Ben Sira. It sounds just like Proverbs if you read it. James seems to know something about this book. And also, I think it's an emphasis on practical living. Many of the commentaries call James faith in action. That's a good way to look at it. Faith in action. How does the rubber meet the road of real faith in daily nitty-gritty situations, especially persecution and pride and all that? And that's what the book is all about. This book is going to be done in very Jewish ways. Think with me for a minute about the book of Malachi. How long you've been in Malachi? We usually don't even quote Malachi except on Budget Sunday. But it's got a lot more to say than just that. Basically, Malachi is a dialogue. The prophet says something, and the people say, and he says, and you say, and the people answer back, and then God speaks to the prophet, and the people answer back. We call this technically diatribe. It's basically the teaching method of Socrates, teaching by question and answer. That's exactly what James is. Paul does that in Romans, you know. Some you say. That kind of thing. James is going to teach by making a statement, and some supposed objector makes this comment, and then James will answer it. That's very, very Jewish. Did you know there are 54 imperatives? Those are commands in 5 chapters. There are only 80 verses in James, and 54 of them are commands. That's worse than mother. Mercy. Did you know, look at this under content for a minute, James may really be an outline of the Sermon on the Mount. James quotes the words of Jesus more than any other books of the New Testament except the Gospels. Think what I just said. We're going to have allusions to Jesus' teaching in 5 chapters. He quotes more than any other book. The New Testament, except the Gospels. My, we are, it's like a series of the teachings of Jesus that tends to kind of follow the pattern of the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's extremely interesting. Canonization, I'm not sure I'm going to get into that with you. I think that's not something you're extremely interested in. If you would like to know that, James is one of the disputed books. It did not get into the church easy. It did not get into the church until late. The church, as you know, one of the biggest presuppositional steps you and I ever take is to believe this is the Word of God. Because there are many other books that were written by Christian people in these early centuries that didn't make it. We believe by faith that this is the book that God wants us to have. James almost didn't make it. And yet it finally did. And so you can read through that, and I think it'll be interesting to you. Now I want to go to chapter 1, verse 1, just for a minute, and then I want to have a time where we can talk together. And I'll do that every Sunday night. After I get through teaching, I will have a time where you can ask me any question about what I've done. And questions about the morning sermon or the book of James will be very much appropriate and give me a chance to feed back with you and for you to really say, where'd you get that? I hope I know. Or I'll pray quickly. Chapter 1. James. Now, of course, James is the Old Testament Jacob. And we've dealt with him pretty much in this introductory. A slave of God. Now, there's a real connection here in the Greek text between of God and of Jesus Christ. They're both genitives without the article, which is a way of grammatically linking them together. It's a way, it's a subtle way, but it's a way of these early Christians affirming the deity of Christ. Who would dare to put their name in a grammatical construction tied to deity? Only Jesus. Right? Now, slave, you may have servant in your translation. There are two ways to look at this that I think are very interesting. Number one, some say it's a title of humility. I'm just a slave. I'm just a servant of Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm his half-brother, look at me. Yeah, no, I'm a servant. Jude, another brother, half-brother of Jesus, the same thing. I'm a slave. So it may be a term of humility, and Paul says, I'm a slave of Christ. But because I'm an Old Testament professor, I think there's something else going on here that we don't normally see. In the Old Testament, the word servant is not a title of humility, but a title of great honor and respect. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua only got that title after he died. David, servant of the Lord. Messiah, Isaiah 44 through 66, the servant of the Lord. I think what James is saying is, I am a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. I am one of the God-called leaders. I think that's as good an interpretation as this I'm just a worm kind of theology. Now, it's true that both are true. We need to be humble in our relationship to Christ. But on the other hand, He is our brother as well as our Savior. He is our friend as well as our Lord. And I think this very well may be an honorific title and not a title of humility. Now, very quickly, Lord Jesus Christ, I'll just do this once, and I know you'll get tired of me doing this, but Lord is basically the word that was used to describe God in the Old Testament. The Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, so whenever they came to the word YHWH, we think it's pronounced Yahweh, they were afraid to take the Lord's name in vain, so they wouldn't say it. They'd put another Hebrew word there, and the word they read, was the Hebrew word Adonai, which is basically the Hebrew word Lord, master, owner, husband. If you want to turn quickly to Psalms 110:1, you can see both of these in your Bible and how your Bible translate them. In Psalms 110:1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." If you'll see your Bible, one Lord is in all caps and one Lord only has a capital L. The all caps is the covenant name for God, Yahweh, and the capital L only is this other title for husband, owner, master, Lord. When the New Testament people call Jesus Lord, I think they're attributing to him the Old Testament title of deity. I believe the early church's baptismal formula was, I believe Jesus is Lord, which referred to his deity as well as his humanity. Now, the word Jesus is basically the same word as the Old Testament Joshua or Yeshua. And basically, it's from two words. The prophet Hosea is the Hebrew word for salvation. And if you put an abbreviation for the covenant name for God onto Hosea, you get Yeshua, Joshua. And so Jesus and Joshua are the same name. As you remember, Mary and Joseph did not get to name this child, but they were told to name him this in Matthew 1:21 by the angel. Name him Jesus for what? He shall save his people from their sins. The word means Yahweh and the word save. You can put some verb in there. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the one saving us. Something like that. Now the last one, Christ, is very interesting. This is the Greek translation of a word you're very familiar with in Hebrew, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. So Christ means the Messiah. It's just the Greek translation of that. So here we have the word for deity. Jesus, when it's used by itself, often speaks of his humanity. And then we have the title Christ. Sends greetings. Rejoice. Greetings to the 12 tribes that are scattered all over the world. And with that in mind, we'll get into the rest of the first chapter next time.